If you have your Bible with you, you may care to follow through the book of Acts and chapter 5. We've seen that this book, written by Luke to Theophilus, the same person to whom he wrote the Gospel, was concerning the establishment and growth of the early church following the death, resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have a brief summary at the beginning of Jesus' resurrection and ascension. He tells the disciples of the promise of the Spirit, and that promise is fulfilled in chapter 2. And in chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit falls upon them, and they speak in tongues and prophesy, and many people hear this noise and are gathered together. And once they are gathered together, Peter begins to preach to them and explains to them what is happening, why it has happened, points back to the Old Testament, shows that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of prophecy. He shows how now, Jesus having been raised, forgiveness of sins is available to all who will repent and believe. His hearers are greatly concerned by what they hear, because they think, if this is the promised Messiah of whom he speaks and we have killed him, we know what God did in the Old Testament when Israel was rebellious. What on earth is God going to do to us now if we have killed the Messiah? Men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter tells them to repent and be baptized, every one of them, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, and they will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise, that is the promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit, is for you and for your children and for all who are afar off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And this is then applied, and we see the effects of this as people repent and believe. 3,000 are converted on that day, added to the church, and they keep gathering together for apostolic doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. They were concerned to do one another good, to help one another, to live godly lives in the midst of a wicked world. We then read in chapter 3 about the lame man at the gate of the temple who was healed. He went walking, leaping and praising God, and that attracted the crowd, and once again Peter preached, and as a consequence of this was arrested, brought before the authorities, and the authorities said, "What are you doing?" Peter explains to them that he is preaching about the Lord Jesus Christ, whom they had crucified, and that no matter what they said, because they said, "Don't preach about this anymore," whatever they said, they were going to do the right thing, because only in Christ was salvation available. We then read towards the end of the chapter that they held all things in common. They were concerned for one another, and those who had nothing had a share in what was owned by those who had much. And we have the example of a man called Joseph, who sold a field and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And Joseph was also called Barnabas. That was his nickname. Barnabas meaning son of encouragement. He was someone who encouraged, and so they gave him that nickname because it tied in with the type of person that he was. While observing this in chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira think, look at all the praise that Barnabas has received for this, all the plaudits. We can do the same and we can get those plaudits as well. Very much a Pharisaical turn of mind. And so they sell a piece of their land, but instead of giving the full price, they give part of the price, they hold some back, so they continue to have use of the money from it, but also get the plaudits. But they lie to God. God knows. God reveals this to Peter. Peter confronts them individually, and they are judged by God, and they die as a consequence of lying to God. And great fear came upon the whole church. God is just as serious as he was in the Old Testament. Just as in the Old Testament, a man who thought he was doing the right thing when he reached out and touched the ark in order to stop it falling off the wagon, he was killed because God had said, "You shall not touch it on pain of death." And he touched it. He died. God is just as serious about sin and the things that he says now as he was then. And here is an illustration of that fact in Acts chapter 5, that lying to God is serious and it brought about their death. We should not seek to be Pharisaical like they were and do things merely to get the plaudits of men. We do things motivated from a heart that loves God, that is grateful to God because of what God has done for us, and we're not concerned about what men have to say. Now this morning we're going to seek to move down from verse 12 through to verse 21. We'll see if we even get that far, but we'll see how we can get on. This does mean that next week I will be preaching on the subject of the Holy Spirit, who is mentioned again later on in the chapter, and I had not planned to do that because next week just happens to be Pentecost Sunday. That just happens to be the way it turned out. As I was talking to my wife this morning and explaining what I was going to be doing, and I suddenly realised next Sunday is Pentecost, and next Sunday I'm probably going to be preaching on the Holy Spirit. They just happen to have come together. It is not deliberate. But turning now to verse 12 and following, here is the situation in the church. Many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. This is very important to notice. Signs and wonders were not common amongst everybody. Signs and wonders were regularly done by the apostles. There was something special about the apostles. These were people who had been appointed by Christ to be his representatives, to be the foundation of the church. Being the foundation of the church, they had much of the power that the Lord Jesus Christ had when he was upon earth. And so they did have power to heal. But had you been there in the first century, had you been a believer in the early church, and if someone had come up to you and said, "I'm sick, will you heal me?" and you had laid your hands on them and said, "In the name of Jesus Christ, be healed," they probably wouldn't have been, because you wouldn't have been an apostle. Only the apostles had this power, which possibly they could communicate to other people, but only to a few. This wasn't a general gift available to everybody. You would get the impression from some people today that if you can't perform miracles, then really, how can you be a Christian at all? But reading a passage like this, it's clear that it was restricted to a select few believers in the early church, primarily the apostles whom Christ had appointed. Now, they were doing signs and wonders. They were all together in Solomon's portico, so they were meeting regularly at the temple. And they brought great fear upon those around them. Great respect, great esteem, but great fear. People realized there was something different about this group of people. And sometimes it resulted in people being converted. More than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. And one of the consequences of this was that great fame of the apostles spread far and wide. And just as when Jesus was on earth and people heard of this man, they brought their sick to him, so they brought the sick in order that Peter might heal them and the other apostles. And we can see here how superstition so easily spreads. They even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came past, at least his shadow might fall on them. Now, can you imagine why someone would think that Peter's shadow would have healing power? I think probably what happened was this. Peter healed someone. Peter healed someone else. People saw Peter healing. Peter is this great power. Therefore, anything associated with Peter also must have healing power. We read later about people who took hankies that had been touched and took them to people in order that they might be healed. Because they believe that there was this power associated with this person. And so if merely the shadow touched them, they would be healed. Now, we're not told if they were actually healed. But it seems to me that this is superstition. This is very much like what was later to develop into Roman Catholicism. And that if you merely go to the right place and you kiss the toe of the statue, if you climb certain stairs, if you do all sorts of things, if you do the right thing, you will be healed. And I think that's what had happened here. I think here we have an example of how easily people are to become superstitious. And they draw wrong conclusions from what they see. We should not do that. We should read the scriptures and see Peter healed people. And we know that he was able to heal people because the power of God was with him. It wasn't because Peter was special. It's because the power of God was with Peter. And so, healing was possible. But Peter's fame spread far and wide, as did to a lesser degree that of the other apostles. And so, the sick were brought from far and wide in order that they might be healed. Well, not surprisingly, news of this got back, doubtless extremely quickly, to the chambers of the high priest and the other rulers of the Jews. The high priest rose up and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees. Remember, the Sadducees are those who do not believe in the resurrection. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection. This is an important distinction that we must maintain, and we'll see how important that is when we come on later. In about 20 chapters' time. But the news came to them that all these people were flocking in to hear what the high priest had to say. No, all the people were flocking in to be healed by this man who was associated with that awful man, Jesus, who we thought we'd got rid of. And now his disciples are carrying on from where he left off. And it's worse. There's now thousands upon thousands of people who have picked up this new religion. This is awful. We must do something about it. So, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to preach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council and all the senate of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. Oh dear, they're not there. When the officers came, they did not find them in prison, so they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." And when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." What on earth is going on? Now, there are various ways in which people read this. They say, well, of course, this didn't really happen. It's just a story. This sort of thing doesn't happen anymore. It didn't happen then because it doesn't happen now. Well, this is silly. There are very famous people, very clever people, people paid huge amounts of money, who will tell you that We evolved from a single microbe through various stages up to what we are now. Has anybody ever seen it happen? No. They believe it, but as soon as you say an angel came and opened the prison door, they say, no, never happened. It's impossible. Why? You believe this rubbish about evolution. Why do you find it so difficult to believe what is actually reported? There were people present who saw this happening. This was reported to Luke. Luke wrote it down. Good historian that he was, he would have checked his sources. This really happened. Well, it's not happening today. Well, dinosaurs aren't evolving today. You believe that? This is often an argument people use. It can't have happened then because it doesn't happen now. Just because it doesn't happen now doesn't mean it didn't happen then. Just because something does happen now doesn't mean that it did happen then. You can't always read back what you see now into the past and say, well, this happens now, so it must have happened then. Neither can you say it can't have happened then because it doesn't happen now. You do get unique events. You can talk about the sinking of a ship. Well, a ship only goes down once. There was the time when they made a film in the 70s called Raise the Titanic. It would have been cheaper, said Lord Grade, to have raised the lowered the Atlantic. It lost so much money. And then, of course, you could sink it again. No, ships usually sink and they stay sunk. It's a unique event. Someone lives and dies, their life is a unique event. There are all sorts of unique events. They don't happen again and again and again. They happen once. Well, as it happens, this isn't a unique event, because we will read a bit later about another event where someone is locked in prison and they are set free by an angel. But this is somewhat perplexing to the authorities. The authorities don't understand what's going on. And we need to remember, we live in a marketplace of ideas. It's not just a marketplace of goods where we can buy and sell, and if we don't like the price in one supermarket, we go to another supermarket. If we don't like the quality in the supermarkets, we can go to a market trader with a stall. We can go to the farmer. All sorts of things. We are in a marketplace of ideas. A marketplace of thoughts. We are in competition with other people who don't believe what we believe. We're competing with them for the souls of men. This has always been the case down through the centuries. The high priest didn't really grasp this. The high priest had the mentality that has been oh so common down through the centuries. I'm the one with the power in this country, so therefore you must believe what I believe. And that's partly how Roman Catholicism arose in the 4th, 5th and 6th centuries. And it got to the point in the 6th century where the Emperor Theodosius proclaimed Christianity, meaning Roman Catholicism, to be the only legal religion and everybody must believe. And if you didn't believe, then you suffered. You got thrown into prison or possibly even executed. And so it was from then on, any true believers who said, but this isn't the true church, you don't believe what the Bible teaches, they were called heretics, they were quite beyond the pale, and so they would be executed to save their souls and to save others from being infected with their heresy. And it's remarkable that come the time of the Reformation, Luther wasn't executed. He nearly was. Had they caught him, they would have done. But thankfully by then printing had been discovered and it was much easier to spread ideas throughout the world. But there is this mentality, you must believe, and it's imposed. Such it was with the Church of Rome, the Church of England, Islam, in certain parts of the world, Hinduism and Buddhism and Shintoism, these are imposed from above by the authorities. You get people saying, this is a Christian country, you must be Christians, or this is a Muslim country, you must be Muslims. No, we live in a world of competing ideas. And ideas succeed or fail not depending upon their political power, but upon their truth. Sadly, some ideas are picked up and people run with them for many, many years before they realize this is a load of rubbish. Look at Russia. Russia suffered for most of the 20th century with communism until they realized, it should have been obvious much earlier, but they realized this doesn't work. It's not based on reality. And eventually, communist Russia fell. China, seeing this, has decided that, we're still communists, but... And so they're pseudo-communists and pseudo-capitalists. You can have as much economic freedom as you want, you just can't have any freedom of belief. And that pacifies many people. There is this problem of the competition of ideas. And here we have the high priest who is discovering for the first time he's living in a world where there is a competition for ideas, for beliefs. And he wants to suppress this new belief because this new belief is not sanctioned by the authorities. So therefore it can't be true in his mind. We are the ones who have the truth. We are the ones who have the Old Testament. We are the ones who interpret it. Unfortunately, they interpret it wrongly. They had missed what the Old Testament said about the coming of Christ. They missed that the life and death of Christ and his resurrection and ascension were all fulfillment of prophecy. They missed the fulfillment of prophecy on the day of Pentecost, and they failed to see that it was the new church, which was in fact the one that had the authority of God because it had the truth. This was something new to him, and how do you deal with this? We've got to suppress it. We will suppress these people. We'll throw them in prison. We'll intimidate them. We'll use violence against them. It's always a temptation to threaten violence to someone when they don't agree with you. I've given you the example before about the man who said he was dead. I'm dead. No, you're not. Yes, I am. No, you're not. Yes, I am. No, you're not. And various people use various arguments to try and persuade him, you're not dead. And you remember that in the story, eventually one man says to him, dead men don't bleed, do they? No, you're right, dead men don't bleed. So he then pricked his finger and he starts to bleed. And thinking that he persuaded this man that, look, he's bleeding, so he can't be dead. The man who says he's dead looks at his finger and says, good grief, dead men do bleed. Now, it's very tempting when you get someone like that to grab them round the throat and say, don't be so stupid! You are wrong! Now, well, very conveniently, you have this large Bible. Beat them over the head! You're wrong! Does that work? Some people think it works. Some people think that by force, they can make someone believe what the person threatening them with force wants them to believe. R.T. Kendall, who is not a person I would normally quote, once spoke about his son, and he said to his son, sit down. And his son stood there. Shut. Sit down. Shut. Sit down or I'll wallop you. Son sits down and says, I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. You can force someone to outwardly comply, but inwardly makes no change. You've got to persuade someone. You've got to convince someone. Now, we could invite a Mormon to come along here and try and persuade us that the Book of Mormon is true and that everything that the Mormons teach is true. And he could try his best, and possibly some might be persuaded. But if I then stood up and said, yes, well, he said this, but however, the reality is different. We could do the same with the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses, and so on and so forth. Some people would be persuaded of error, because some people are always open to error. I did meet a man once who was a so-called Jehovah's Witness. I said, how did you become a member of the Watchtower Society? He said, well, for many years I was a Christadelphian. That's another heretical group. And then he met the JWs and he became a JW. And it's very sad that he was someone who was particularly prone to error, and he just went from one error to another. And he's not alone. There are many people like that. But it's a consequence of us living in this marketplace of ideas. And it's by persuasion that people come to believe what the Bible says, not by force. We can intimidate, but it doesn't really work, because intimidation and violence only affects the outside. You can't change the inside. Stalin thought you could. If you ever read the book 1984, you see how Big Brother is always trying to get people to conform. And eventually at the end, the anti-hero Winston Smith, just as he's about to be shot in the back of the head, says that he loved Big Brother. Such had been the pressure applied upon him. But usually people maintain their own thoughts and ideas, no matter what they may say outwardly. And so you get hypocrisy, because people outwardly say whatever is required of them to conform. Inwardly, they still believe whatever they've chosen to believe. Because we live in a marketplace of ideas, and ideas are in the head. They should show out in the way in which we live. And so, for example, in the Middle Ages, when you had groups of Christians who were living in Roman Catholic countries, and they knew that Rome was wrong, they knew that the teaching of Rome was heretical, but they had to, by law, attend Mass. And so they do all sorts of things to avoid conforming without apparently, and apparently get away with it. So we do read of one man who, at the point in the Mass where the host is elevated, and this is supposed to be Jesus Christ, turned from bread into his literal body and blood, and it's held up so everybody can worship it. And one man took a walnut and broke it in half and put each half of the walnut over his eyes. So he could stand there, but and people would think, oh, he's got his eyes open, but no, he hadn't. He got walnut shells over his eyes. And people would do all sorts of things in order to not conform to what the authorities were saying. This is what you must do. They said, no, we're going to do and believe what we believe is right. But religious authorities have always had a tendency to do this and to impose. And we read that the high priest was filled with jealousy. All these people are freely, readily coming to Peter and the apostles. Why don't they do that with me? This isn't fair. I'm the boss. I'm in charge. I'm the high priest. And so he put the apostles in prison. They couldn't think of any other way of silencing them. Let's throw them in prison. That shuts them up for a while we think about what we're going to do. And unfortunately for them, God had other ideas. And God released them and instructed them through the angel. Go back to the temple and you carry on preaching. We're going to see the attempts of the high priest and the authorities to silence the apostles, and how in the providence of God, this does not happen. They are allowed to continue on their way. And we learn much later about how the Roman authorities then turned against the church. But here we have an example of what you might say is an old order not coping with or understanding why it's about to pass away. But what we do know is that whenever the gospel is preached, there will be opposition. At the time of the Reformation, when the reformers began to preach reformed doctrine, there was opposition from Rome. There were wars over this. Indeed, Ulrich Zwingli, one of the early reformers, who was the leading reformer in the city of Zurich, he not only preached reformed doctrine, he went to war. He picked up his sword and he died on the battlefield. And when the Roman Catholic victors found his body, they chopped it into tiny pieces and ground it up and possibly burnt it as well, so that, see, this was their mentality, so that people wouldn't take away bits of his body to venerate. Well, that's what Roman Catholics do. It's not what Protestants do. But Zwingli was so concerned about defending Reformed doctrine that he took his sword. Unfortunately, Zwingli had also encouraged the city council at Zurich to drown one Felix Manz, an Anabaptist, because Felix Manz would not conform to the new Reformed religion. So it works both ways, sad to say. It is the teaching of the scriptures that we do not use force to promote the truth. We use persuasion. We preach the truth. We practice the truth. That will bring opposition. It has always brought opposition. Unregenerate man does not like the truth of God because it exposes the sins of the human heart, and people don't like their sins being exposed, and so they respond negatively. So it's no good browbeating people and trying to persuade them that way, because it doesn't work. So I could jump up and down and bellow with my loudest voice, but that's not necessarily going to persuade you. It's persuasion by force of argument, by bringing God's truth to you, that should persuade you. Not the fact that I have a particularly fine haircut. Not that I have a particularly fine, white, flashing set of teeth. Neither of which are true, of course. Not that I wear extremely expensive suits. Not that I have such a sweet, appealing voice. Not that I have tens or hundreds or thousands or millions of henchmen and followers, and you think to yourself, wow, look at that, there are so many people going to hear him, he must be telling the truth. That doesn't follow. Mao Zedong, the Chinese leader from the late 40s up until the mid-70s, he had millions of followers. But Mao was wrong. You cannot determine truth by the number of your followers. So people can't look at us and say, well, you can't hear the truth preached Sunday by Sunday because there's so few of you. If this really were the truth, the place would be jam-packed solid. Well, it doesn't work like that. We follow God's word. Man, unregenerate man, does not like God's word. So unregenerate man, not surprisingly, resists God's word, rejects God's word, and persecutes the believers in and the preachers of God's word. But we should follow God's word. Not the words of men, but the word of God. We don't need authority from men. Our authority comes from God alone. You will hear, you'll get this in the media, talking about people like us, people like me, saying, well, of course, he's not properly ordained. There's no religious authority recognized by anybody in this country. Who has ordained me? So therefore they would dismiss anything I say out of hand because I've not been properly ordained. In fact, I have not been ordained at all, because I do not find ordination in the scriptures. It's just not there. What I do find are that churches appoint ministers of the church's choosing. And it's not the hierarchy of some denomination that does so, it's the church. And because we believe the scriptures, we don't believe in denominations. Because we believe in the scriptures, we do what the scriptures say. And so although we might not have authority from some august body, that really matters not a whit. We follow the scriptures. We believe the scriptures. We propagate the scriptures. We try and persuade people of the truth of the scriptures. We try and persuade people to come to Christ. We do it by persuasion. We don't do it by the methods of the high priest and the Jewish authorities. It is entirely wrong, and it never works. God looks at the heart. God knows your heart. God knows how you stand with him. And you might be able to display to the world a different face from your real one, but God knows. And it's the inside that we seek to persuade to believe the truth of God and to live in accordance with it. Let's seek to do that as we live in the midst of this wicked world.